You're the Word of God as it comes to you, His people, from Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. And give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Thanks be to the Lord for his word. Let us pray together. Father, seal this word to our hearts. We need you desperately to cause this word to live. And we pray that you would come in the power of the Spirit. Enable us to understand and receive and then act upon what you have spoken here. Come to us for the sake of Jesus and for our great good. We pray in his name. Amen. And you may be seated. On September 8, 1991, just about a year ago, the congregation of St. Paul's Presbyterian Church met to worship on Sunday morning for the first time. We're just 2 days shy of celebrating our first anniversary at Sunday morning worship. There were about 178 people here then, a lot of well-wishers and friends and family, and it was a glorious occasion, time of great rejoicing. And the sermon title for that Sunday morning, September 8, 1991, was Who Loves the Church? Who Loves the Church? And so I want to ask you this morning, as we approach the first anniversary of Sunday morning worship, let me ask you this question. Has anything changed in the last year for you? Has anything changed for you in the last year? Some things have changed rather dramatically in the last 12 months. Jimmy Connors made an earlier exit from the U.S. Open this year than last year. You remember last year he was making a run at the title. He's gone on this Sunday. Last year at this time, a State Farm Insurance Company was no doubt celebrating the fact that it had 40% of the homeowners insurance market in South Miami. I suspect they're not celebrating that fact quite so much this year. A year ago, we had only begun hearing little bits about Bosnia-Herzegovina. Eastern Europe was still in a great state of flux, as it is now, but another year has allowed more to transpire. And the tragedy that is wreaking havoc upon that nation and those peoples is on the first page of our newspapers almost every day. A year ago, it was unthinkable that George Bush might run the risk of not being elected for a second term. But here, a year later, he is 15 or 16 or 19 points behind Bill Clinton. So things are very different a year later. Let me ask you, how are you feeling about the church a year later? How are you feeling about the church on September 6th, 1992? What do you think of the church? How do you view the church? Amid all of the other involvements of your life, amid all of the headlines across the papers that you read, with the ups and downs of your personal history over the last 12 months, let me ask you that question. How do you feel about the church? 2,700 years ago, about the middle of the 8th century B.C., people living in Jerusalem and Judea were preoccupied with the kinds of questions we find ourselves preoccupied with. A king not too many years previously had died after 52 years in office. And there had been a succession of kings leading up to the time which surrounds this prophecy we find in Isaiah 62. They were vacillating kings. They were fluctuating kings. They were kings who played to the audience. They were kings who cast their fingers up into the political Gulf Stream, the air, to see which way the wind was blowing, and responded accordingly. The people in Jerusalem and Judea were very concerned about the international situation. At about the time of this prophecy, the 10 northern tribes had experienced their own Bosnia-Herzegovina. Assyria had crushed them. Assyria had raped and pillaged and burned and smashed babies and destroyed human life. Assyria had uprooted those 10 tribes and made refugees out of countless hundreds and thousands of people. Those things form some of the historical context for this passage that we've read this morning. Some of them had happened. Some of them were only a heartbeat away, only a breath away from happening. And people living in Judea and Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, the two southern tribes, worried about the future, wondered what would happen to the economy, were concerned who the next king might be, and were greatly perplexed and even afraid at the prospects that Assyria, this mighty nation, might run roughshod over these two small tribes that formed what was left of a once mighty, powerful kingdom. 2,700 years ago, people were confronted with the same kinds of questions we have. And Isaiah puts a question to them, if you will, that has to be put to us. To what have we wed our hearts? Upon what have we fixed our hopes? To what have we attached our dreams? For what are we living? Everybody wants to be on the winning side. Everybody wants to know that his or her labor is a labor not in vain. Everybody wants to know that his or her commitments are worthy commitments. And so I ask you the question, how are you thinking about the church on September 6th, 1992? Listen to what the God of heaven and earth again says about His people, the church. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, my delight is in her. And Beulah, which means married. For that the Lord will take delight in you, your land will be married, your God will rejoice over you. And you read on farther in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Do you hear what God is saying in the midst of all of the vicissitudes of this immediate history, through all of the ups and downs of the individual experiences of Israelites in this day and time? Do you hear what God is saying? There is one institution which will stand. There is one thing you can count upon. There is one people that will never fail. It is my people. It is my church. You want to invest in something that is guaranteed to make a return? You want to commit yourself to something that cannot fail? You want to associate yourself with something whose energies can be used for you and you giving your energies for it? And know that it will be profitable and fruitful? It is the church. It is the people of God. That is what God says. It's not the United States. It's not this economy. It's not the international situation. It's not any prince, no principality, no king, no kingdom that ever will come. There is guarantee about one institution, and that is the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm. The right hand is the hand of honor. It is the hand of prestige. It is the hand of strength. The arm is the symbol of God's omnipotence. It bears a sword. It unsheathes that sword and it marches, vanquishing opponents. God swears by all of the power which is intrinsic to Him that this promise which is made through Isaiah will not fail. There's a wonderful passage in the 73rd Psalm, the 23rd verse. The context of it is wonderful. It is a context of confusion, personal confusion in this particular case, not national confusion as you find in Isaiah 62, but personal confusion. And the same sort of language that is used in Isaiah 62 is used in Psalm 73. When my heart was grieved, verse 21, and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, a recalcitrant, rebellious child, a confused and chaotic child. But look at what the psalmist affirms. Yet I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You hold me by my right hand. When my children were younger and walking down the sidewalk, they would stretch out their right hand, their preferred hand, and I would take their preferred hand in my left hand. And my right hand then was free to ward off any threats. Anything that would endanger my child, anything that would harm my child, my right hand was free to fend it off. And my child who reached up that right hand and was held firmly by my left hand knew that she was secure, knew that she was safe, knew that I would keep her on the path. The right hand of God is freed, sword is bared, to ward off anything that would come against the church to destroy her, to wreak havoc upon her citizens. God promises that this promise will be fulfilled. Again, How are you thinking about the church? How are you thinking about your involvement in the world amid all of the activities of your life? What will stand? What will remain constant? What is assured of success? It is the people of God. It is the church. God loves His people. He loves His people so much that He is determined to bring them to righteousness. He is determined to bring His church to the place where in some real measure it manifests the glory of His kingdom before the world. That's what Isaiah says. God will not rest. He will not cease working till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. God will not rest. You ever wonder why it is, or why it was, I should say, that Jim Baker, the evangelist, when he was finally found out and all of those deceptions and all of those problems that were afflicting his ministry and his organization were uncovered and he was prosecuted, you ever wonder why it is that Jim Baker happened by the luck of the draw to get a judge whose nickname was Maximum Bob? Out of all of the judges that he could have gotten, he got a guy whose nickname is Maximum Bob. And he got a 40-year sentence. You remember all of the people who were coming to Jim Baker's defense and talking about how unfair, how unkind, how inconsistent his treatment was in this judicial system of ours? Maybe it was. I don't want to labor that point. I don't even want to talk about that. But when you consider God's commitment to His church that her righteousness might shine forth like the light of the dawn and be a blazing torch in the midst of darkness, understand that God will purge His church of her unrighteousness. And He will not make mistakes about it. Peter writes that. He says, judgment is to come and it begins with the household of God. Judgment, not in the legal sense, you understand. Judgment in the purgative sense, the purifying sense, so that the righteousness of Christ shines forth like a blazing torch before the world around. If darkness is in the church, then there is not light any place. But you see, God is committed to bringing forth righteousness in His church. Believe me, understand this. The church is not a place for people with weak knees and faint hearts. Not because we in ourselves are so strong and have so much internal resolve, but because God Himself is determined to make Jerusalem the praise of all the earth. And He will not rest until she shines forth. God loves His people, and God raises up lovers of His people. Verses 6 and 7, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they will never be silent by day or by night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of all the earth. All of the commentators recognize, at least the commentators that I consulted, recognize that two different functions in ministry are being referred to in those passages, in those verses. The watchmen who are set upon the wall have the responsibility of surveying the landscape around the fortress and warning the inhabitants of threats, of impending danger, of the possibility of an enemy attacking. The Word of God is to be preached and held forth, and the ministers of the church, you seminarians, hear this and understand it. The ministers of the church, those whom God has called to this particular function, as we've said repeatedly over the last two or three weeks, are duty-bound to proclaim the whole counsel of the living God. Because by that proclamation, the people are protected and defended. And the minister is one who has to be the student of two books. He must be the student of the Scriptures, and he must be the student of the world. He must know the world in which he lives. He stands between these two worlds. He stands as the representative of God to this world, and he then, in turn, stands as the representative of the people of God before God. But in his function as preacher, he studies the Scriptures and he studies the landscape of the world in which he lives, that he might communicate these things in a way that is understood, so that the people are defended and protected. The watchmen are posted on the walls. The Lord God is pleased to raise up lovers of his church. And I have to tell you a little bit autobiographically that it is one of the great joys of my heart to look out across this congregation and see seminarians here. That God is faithful to his promise, that he is raising up watchmen who will stand upon the walls because they love the church. And then there are these others, those who call on the Lord. First verses tell us that God will not give himself rest. He will not remain quiet. But then this word comes to the rest, comes to all of us, that we not give him rest until he make Jerusalem the praise of all the earth. What stands at the center of your praying? What stands at the center of your living? Is it praying? When Barb and I came down here in May of last year, I preached a sermon from 1 Kings 18. And 1 Kings 18 describes that confrontation between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. And it is a contest. It is a contest between the true God and the false gods of paganism. And Elijah calls for this confrontation. And in that sermon, I said to folks that met on that Sunday evening over at the Cenefs that there were certain things that could be seen in this particular passage, things which shaped the ministry of a local church. And again, one of those things is the rebuilding of the altar, meaning the proclaiming of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The altar stood at the center of the life of Israel. It was the place where the grace of God was localized, where it was seen, visibly demonstrated before the eyes of the people, just like this sacrament this morning. And the prophet was called upon to proclaim the grace of God in the midst of Israel, symbolized by that altar. And Elijah went to that confrontation and he rebuilt that altar. He set those stones in their proper place. He ordered and organized, and the beasts were killed and they were properly dismembered and they were laid on that altar, perfectly arranged according to the priestly requirements. Because you see, they know how to do those things. They know how to build altars and they know how to kill the beasts. They know how to do everything decently and in order. And then I said to that assembly over at the Cenefs, and then I preached the same sermon at RTS just a few weeks later. I said, we can give articulation to the faith until the cows come home. We can build our altars. We can dismember our beasts. We can lay them perfectly on the altar. But until there is fire from heaven, it means nothing. It has no effect. It has no power. All of our preaching is empty words if it is not done in the demonstration of spirit and power, as Paul said his preaching was done. So I said, you build your altars here at RTS. You slay those beasts. You give articulation to the faith. You learn the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms. You read Hodge. You read Sproul. You read all of the rest of them. But after you're done, you do what Elijah did, because if you don't do what Elijah did, there will not be any fire from heaven. You humble yourself before Almighty God and you pray. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. It is when he prayed that the fire descended from heaven and consumed the altar and consumed the water in the trench and vaporized everything that had any reflection of any human instrumentality at all. It was clear that God was in the midst of his people, and he silenced the mouths of the obstreperous. God is pleased to enlist people to be watchmen on the walls and to be prayers in their closets. And what are they to plead with God about? For what do they pray? They pray that Jerusalem might be the praise of all the earth. They pray that Israel might be set apart from all the nations. They pray that the people of God might be so visited with the glory of the living God that all of the nations around, kings, princes, princedoms, and kingdoms, will look and say, God is in their midst. If you look at the first four chapters of the book of Acts, and Jack Miller points this out in his book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. If you look at the first four chapters of the book of Acts, you will see incredible activity. You will see thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. We've looked at the mess that people coming to faith in Christ creates for a local congregation. We looked at it last week. You will also see, Jack points out, that prior to any work of God, those disciples gathered and prayed. They prayed, and then was the visitation. They prayed, and then did the fire come down. They prayed, and then was the gospel mighty in their day. So God raises up those who will stand on the walls, and God raises up those who will pray and not give him rest until Israel is the praise of all the earth. So who loves the church? Who loves the church? Who loves the church in the way that the Apostle Paul loved the church and gave himself for her, fully expending his energies in her behalf? Again, out of all of the commitments of our lives, and I know this is difficult, it's difficult to separate. It's difficult to divide up. It's difficult to figure out what to do. It's not a practical question that I'm asking. And I'm not even asking that you do anything differently tomorrow except this one thing. Just ask. In the midst of all of your commitments, in the midst of all of the obligations of your life, what is the one thing that you can give yourself to whose success is guaranteed and who in a very real sense needs you desperately? It is the church of the Lord Jesus. Maybe it would help you to think of it in this way. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 calls the church the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. The object of his affection. The delight of his heart. The joy of his soul. That kind of language is used in Isaiah, in the Isaiah passage. Language of marriage, fidelity, mutual delight, intimacy. Paul picks that up in Ephesians 5 and calls the church the bride of Christ. I mentioned this last September, and I will probably remember it again next September and want to mention it to you. That if you consider the analogy and you press it just a little bit, not inappropriately, remembering that it's just an analogy and it doesn't exhaust the totality of what the church is, but just pressing the analogy a little bit. Isn't it fair to say that the church is my mother? Because it is the church, not as some nondescript theoretical thing, but a Christian here and a Christian there and a group of Christians over here and this fellowship there, that body of believers there. It is a church which first talked to me about Jesus. And it is a church which gathered me into her arms and protected me and defended me and nurtured me and taught me and instructed me and led me and prayed for me and helped me in my life as a Christian. It is a church that did that. And if I were to walk down the street and were to see my mother, my literal mother, who nurtured me, who gave birth to me, who led me, who defended me, who did her best to protect me and teach me, if I saw my mother tattered and in rags, neglected and left alone in the streets, what would I do? What would be my response? Who loves the church enough to give back to her what she has given to him or to her? Will I defend her? Will I labor for her? Will I work for her? Will I invest myself in her behalf? And will I find her to be my preoccupation? Not my ministry, not my institution, not the United States of America, not the economy, not the international situation, but this one grand, glorious, blessed object of the affection of Christ, His bride. Will I give myself to her? I don't want you to change anything. I want you just to think. Think about it. I read this quote last September, and I'm going to read it again this September, and I'll probably read it yet again next September. It's from the play Henry V. And the context is the King of England going to war in behalf of England against France. And he is vastly outnumbered. And some of his lieutenants come to him and express their reservation. Wouldn't it be better, O King, if we had more men? Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better if we were stronger, if we had more influence, if we had more bows and arrows, more horses? The king responds and says this: "Who's he that wishes so? No, my fair cousin. If we are marked to die, then we are enough to do our country loss. And if to live, the fewer the men, the greater the share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. I am not covetous for gold, nor care I who doth feed upon my cost. It yearns me not if men wear my garments. Such outward things dwell not in my desires. But if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. No, faith, my cuz, wish not a man from England. God's peace, I would not lose so great an honor as one man more would share from me. For the best hope I have. Oh, do not wish one more. Rather proclaim it, Westmoreland, through my host, that he which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is St. Crispian. And then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. Old men forget, all shall be forgot, but he will remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son. And Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day. Henry said that about England. And what do God's people say about God's church? Who loves the church in this way? Let us pray together. Father, you know the struggles of our lives. You know the things that we do battle with and the things that gain our allegiance all too frequently. The things that trip us up. The good things that become the enemies of the best. We bless and praise your name because you are committed to us. Committed to us to the extent that righteousness will shine forth like a blazing torch before the world in the midst of the church. We pray, O God, that you would manifest your commitment to us by raising us up and making us a distinctive people, a people loving the bride of Christ, a people investing our energies that she might be the praise of all the earth. O Lord, give us your Spirit. Stir us up. Fill our hearts. Grant us your grace, O God, that somehow over the course of the next days and weeks and months, your life might be so manifest in us that we will be changed and cause the world to be staggered. And may we do it gladly. And now, O Lord, hear us as together we confess our sins and are reminded of your grace.